Isaiah chapter 22, an oracle concerning the valley of vision. What troubles you now that you have all gone up on the roofs, O town of full of commotion, O city of tumult and revelry? Your slain were not killed by the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your leaders have fled together. They have been captured without using the bow. All you who were caught were taken prisoner together, having fled while the enemy was still far away. Therefore I said, turn away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to console me over the destruction of my people. The Lord Almighty has a day of tumult and trampling and terror in the valley of vision, a day of battering down walls and of crying out to the mountains. Elam takes up the quiver with her charioteers and horses. Kir uncovers the shield. Your choicest valleys are full of chariots, and horsemen are posted at the city gates. The defenses of Judah are stripped away. And you looked in that day to the weapons in the palace of the forest. You saw that the city of David had many breaches in its defenses. You stored up water in the lower pool. You counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down houses to strengthen the wall. You built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to the one who made it or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. The Lord Almighty called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and to put on sackcloth. But see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. The Lord Almighty has revealed this in my hearing. Till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for, says the Lord Almighty. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Go, say to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the palace, what are you doing here? And who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself here, hewing your grave on the height and chiseling your resting place in the rock? Beware. The Lord is about to take firm hold of you and hurl you away, O you mighty man. He will roll you up tightly like a ball and throw you into a large country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will remain. You disgrace to your master's house. I will depose you from your office, and you will be ousted from your position. In that day I will summon my servant, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. He will be a seat of honor for the house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on him, its offspring and offshoots, all its lesser vassals, from the bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, the peg driven into the firm place will give way. It will be sheared off and will fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut down. The Lord has spoken. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this week I was reading an article in the Michigan History Magazine from this past summer that told the story of some of Michigan's earliest way stations and taverns. These were important places for those who were traveling along the old Native American foot trails that as they made their ways through the forests and the fields of Michigan, it was still largely a wilderness area. In fact, there were very few non-indigenous folks living in Michigan back in 1820, about 200 years ago. The U.S. Census of that year had the Michigan Territory as having only 8,765 people living in it of non-indigenous types. The whole of the area of Michigan. Of course, Michigan wasn't a state yet in 1820, in large part because they didn't have that many people. But they were going to come, eventually coming in larger numbers once the Erie Canal was finished being constructed in 1825. That opened up all the Great Lakes to shipping, which would bring goods and immigrants alike to Michigan. The road system, though, was pretty much non-existent in Michigan at that time. Again, it was almost all footpaths from the Native Americans that they had developed over hundreds of years. And so those footpaths got names. The Grand River Trail, the St. Joseph Trail, the Saginaw Trail, the Mackinac Trail, and others. But as settlers moved into the territory, they cleared the land, they built their farms, created them, built their houses, and some of these houses that they built actually had quite a number of bedrooms in them, extra bedrooms which were put to good use as places for travelers to stop at night to get out of the elements. Again, remember, there were no vehicles that they traveled in, vehicles that they could stay warm in the wintertime and cool off through air conditioning in the heat of the day in summertime. You either walked on foot or you traveled on the back of a horse. In fact, most of the established footpaths back then of the Native Americans that they had made were not wide enough for wagons. Eventually, the federal government did task the military to create a military road, actually connecting Detroit to Chicago. Eventually, that became a road by which wagons could make their way across the southern part of the territory of Michigan, at least. But then you think, well, where to stay for the night? Where to rest, to find one's food, to even put up one's horses, to find this, again, this eating and this drinking, this maybe a warm meal for the night. This is where these taverns played an important role. They were dotted along these paths, these trails, especially as more settlers and traders made their way back and forth through the Michigan territory. Almost all these taverns are actually gone now. Understandably so. They'd be almost 200 years old if they were still standing. One tavern, however, that was spared from time and men can be found at Greenfield Village, over near the Detroit area. Henry Ford, he actually purchased the old Eagle Tavern, which was built in 1830. It was a popular spot for travelers to stop on by and to have a good meal before they turned in for the night. And so Henry Ford, he purchased it. He spent 4 years having it restored, and he moved it to its present location in Greenfield Village, 50 miles away from where it once stood. In fact, you can go to the Eagle Tavern today. You can have a meal there for yourself. It will be served by folks who are dressed just like they were in the 1800s, and they will serve to you a meal and drink which would have been served to travelers back in the day. But I think back to those early years of these settlers, the dangers that they would meet certainly along the way among this journey along this unsettled land, the injuries, the accidents that they would experience back then that could cut short their lives, the sickness and the disease. There were no antibiotics. Pregnancies which could end in the death of the mother or the child during childbirth. The cold winds of winter or the arduous sort of swampy, dangerous lands that otherwise might be traveled around or settled into. But then you come to a warm tavern along the way, what perhaps has been a long, hard journey, where a good meal and sufficient drink are served. And you think, what an absolute delight to receive that, to get that on the edge of the Michigan woods, to enjoy this evening, because you don't know what tomorrow might bring with the dangers. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That phrase from Isaiah 22 was not an uncommon phrase among Christian-influenced people who've read the Bible, who've heard sermons from the Bible, even like back in the United States in the early 1800s. No doubt such an expression occasionally would ring forth from the tables of such Michigan wilderness taverns, uttered by those who had a keen sense of tomorrow's unknown but ever-present dangers. But then again, dangers aren't always unknown. Think about the people of Jerusalem. The danger which was facing them, which the prophet Isaiah here speaks about, a danger that they would have been quite familiar with, and yet how they will eventually go about handling the danger in a way that Isaiah here laments. In fact, where we find this expression in chapter 22. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, we've been hearing from Isaiah some words of judgment. There have been sprinkled in there some words of hopefulness, too. directed at nations and peoples like Egypt and Cush and Babylon and Edom, all of them obviously being nations, peoples who were not in any sort of covenantal relationship with God. They were not his chosen people. But now God's servant Isaiah is bringing a word of coming judgment which will befall the city of Jerusalem. Now, this judgment isn't going to be something that happens in his lifetime. Rather, it's going to happen many, many years from this prophecy, some 120 years, in fact. He at first speaks about a time of great crisis when many of the leaders of the people of Judah with their city of Jerusalem, they will flee, and many of the people inside the city walls, they will die. And they will die, we know, because of starvation. Again, chapter 22, if I have your Bibles open, beginning with verse 1 again, an oracle concerning the valley of vision. What troubles you now that you have all gone up on the roofs, O town full of commotion, O city of tumult and revelry? You're slain, were not killed by the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your leaders have fled together. They have been captured without using the bow. All you who were caught were taken prisoner together, having fled while the enemy was still far away. Now we look even at verse 2 there and you think, well, how is it that the slain are killed if they're not killed by sword and battle? They're starved to death. This is often how a large army would bring a mighty city to her knees. This is also how the Babylonian army would one day help to bring the city of Jerusalem to her knees. You starve them out to the point where the king and the city's rulers would often try to flee, to get away cloaked under the darkness of the night to avoid capture and the eventual torture or even death. Isaiah foretells this is what's going to happen. Which in fact, it does happen some 120 years later. Listen to how it's described in 2 Kings chapter 25. And you will hear in those words of 2 Kings 25, God's prophetic word as delivered by Isaiah coming to pass 120 years later. Just as he said it would. 2 Kings chapter 25, starting with verse 1. So in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. He encamped outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. Now you can all do the math there between verse 1 and verse 2. Ninth year, 11th year, a 2-year siege. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. Then the city wall was broken through, and the whole army fled at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden. Though the Babylonians were surrounding the city, they fled toward the Arabah. But the Babylonian army pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where sentence was pronounced on him. They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out his eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. You know all these other nations that I've been speaking a word of judgment against, O Judah? Listen closely now. For neither will you escape judgment. In many ways, in fact, you will be treated by God the way the pagan nations around you have been treated, because you have become like pagan also in God's sight. And so it is coming. And this is how it will happen, Isaiah declares. Which you would think, if you were a member of the southern kingdom of Judah, you heard Isaiah deliver these words, or even years later on, after Isaiah is dead and gone, but you read these words, would you not be cut to the heart? Would you not be convicted of your sin before the sight of God in order to escape such horrible, awful death and punishment which is foretold? Perhaps this is an indication, congregation, of the depth of sin's problems. That even when there are stark warnings of coming judgment, even spelling out the details of how this judgment is going to be felt, that the heart of man is going to do what the heart of man wants to do. That even though impending judgment is starting to darken the skies of future years, that people, even God's covenant people, will still inevitably choose the way of death and destruction rather than the way of life. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Yes, I know death is coming, but we might as well live it up now then. But wait, what if you can change things now in your life and the life of the nation? If you would be attentive in the years to come so that such judgment that's foretold won't arrive. Isn't it worth trying at least? Isn't it worth making the necessary changes now through heartfelt repentance before God and follow that up with true life change? You think, wouldn't you, that this is the path that the people would choose? Especially when they see years even later on that Isaiah's other prophecies do come to pass, validating his credentials that what he says is going to happen does happen. He truly is the mouthpiece of God. Make changes, O Jerusalem. Become the people that God has called you to be. Except we know from 2 Kings chapter 25 that the people did not change the course as time rolled along for them. There was a time of revival in the days of King Hezekiah and also a revival in the days of King Josiah, but those revivals were short-lived. And then the people went back to the old ways of disobedience. They became like the broader pagan cultures all around them. And as if to demonstrate how much most of the people in Jerusalem came to rely upon themselves rather than relying upon God, even when things were the darkest, were the bleakest, and you would at all times, of all those times, you would think that's the time that people are going to cry out in repentance before God. That would be the time you would think they'll throw themselves on the mercy of God. Instead, who do the people look to? They look to themselves to come up with whatever solutions they could come up with to escape the armies of Babylon. In fact, Isaiah specifically names names here. He speaks not of Assyria, that was the threatening nation at the time when Isaiah was giving his prophecies. That would be almost the armies you would expect. But rather he speaks of a future kingdom as being the agent of God's punishment towards Jerusalem. The Persians and the Medes, we heard about them just recently from Isaiah. They were back then a part of the Babylonian army, their forces, until eventually they as armed forces, they themselves would revolt against Babylon. They would overthrow their former masters. But for a time they were together. Isaiah 22 again, starting with verse 5, the Lord Almighty has a day of tumult and of trampling and terror in the valley of vision, a day of battering down walls and of crying out to the mountains. Elam takes up the quiver with her chariots and horses. Kir uncovers the shield. That's the name there of the Medes and the Persians. Your choicest valleys are full of chariots and horsemen are posted in the city gates. The defenses of Judah are stripped away. You can hear from Isaiah's words, things are going to get incredibly bleak for Jerusalem as they're surrounded by hostile forces, these charioteers, these horsemen of the enemy. They're filling the valley. There's no way of escape. And there are no defenses left for the city of Jerusalem. But how do the people respond? Predictably, sadly, they look to themselves. They're still looking to their own strength. And they become even fatalistic, saying there's no escape. But so many of them, by that point in time, they're so hardened in their sin. It's as if they're prisoners to that way of thinking and behaving, and they simply cannot bring themselves to do what God has required them to do. Have true repentance. Have true lifestyle change. Instead, they fall back on what they've come to know best. Themselves. Again, starting with verse 8, and you looked in that day. Who did they look to? Well, they're surrounded. Who did they look to? To the weapons in the palace of the forest. You saw that the city of David had many breaches in its defenses. You stored up water in the lower pool. You counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down houses to strengthen the wall. You built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to the one who made it or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. Again, who did the people look to? They looked to their own weapons. It mentions there the palace of the forest. If you remember our sermon series when we went through 1 Kings, that palace will hopefully sound familiar. You say, that was the palace that King Solomon built. One of his royal palaces, the premier royal palace where they would have the arms room as well. And so look to man-made weapons for safety. And they keep looking to the large walls, which they had there in Jerusalem at that time. And yes, they needed to be repaired because of the damage that was done. But we'll repair the walls. We will do it. We will keep out the enemy. And let's also, we'll look to the fresh pools of water, these cisterns that were dug, because they were dug to prepare us for such a siege of the city. Let's look to all those things, O people of Jerusalem. But just don't look to the Lord. Well, I mean, they should look to the Lord, but they don't. They're so hardened in their sinful ways, they'd rather resign themselves to death rather than cry out to the Lord in humility and repentance for help and for mercy, even though God called them to do just that. Verse 12, what did we read? The Lord Almighty called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and to put on sackcloth. That's what the people ought to have done. But instead they do the opposite. At this point, you don't know if their response then in verse 13 is kind of throwing up their hands and just acknowledging that we're not going to get out of this one alive. So we might as well have a last hurrah. Or if their response in verse 13 is some sort of disillusioned thinking that we're going to escape this destruction in the end, I'd be inclined to vote for the first of those two options. Because what does verse 13 say? But see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. They know they're going to die. Almost fatalistically, they have accepted their impending doom. But rather have that fact move them closer to God. It has reinforced their sense of impending doom so that they might as well live it up until we no longer can. Such an attitude reminds me of those who fatalistically have accepted that I'm not going to heaven. No, I'm going to go to hell when I die. And they've made peace with that. They shouldn't make peace with such a horrible prospect. But to take the edge off of this reality, they say things like, well, at least I'll be there with my buddies. Too many people in the world are actively trying to convince themselves that even though God's judgment is coming, they'll die and they'll weather the storm afterward, whatever that storm is, whatever even happens after death, and we'll just hope for the best. Again, whatever that afterward might be. And so they live for this life and the pleasures of this world. They try to wring out every little bit of life's pleasures that they can until the bitter end. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I know I'm dying, so I might as well live it up as much as I can. Carpe diem, seize the day. And then it's the end of things. And they never become right with God, even to the very end. It's sad. It's really not dealing with reality. But we're also witnessing all around us in our culture today people who are absolutely refusing to live in reality. It's astounding in some ways how you think This is just so evident. Again, they believe that a man can become a woman can become a man. But what good is reality when even that is papered over? And seemingly intelligent people are denying things that you think this is just basic reality of life. And so we are left to think it's no wonder people, even when faced with the reality of their demise, they still want to act and talk and believe as if on some level things are fine, even though there's an utter madness to it. It is utter madness. It's the madness of sin and the hardness of a heart. This is actually why the prophet Isaiah says some very frightening words there in verse 14. What did he say? The Lord Almighty has revealed this in my hearing. Till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for, says the Lord Almighty. We say, wait, I thought every sin could be forgiven. Could be forgiven. Yes, every sin can be forgiven. But what Isaiah is pointing to here is a condition that has overtaken many of the people, which is the condition of the hardness of the heart, where they have gotten to a place spiritually where there is no forgiveness of sins because they simply don't want to repent before God. They've determined they're going to die. And I'm going to do it on my own terms, which is better than repenting and living on God's terms. And so they've reached a point in their lives where there is no atonement for sins for them. And that's the scariest place a person could ever find themselves, brothers and sisters. So hardened in sin, so impervious to a call to look to reality and its effect that they don't repent, they don't change. They'd rather die kings of their own lives than live under the salvation of the Lord. And so they do. And we know sadly most of us know people who are like that. Maybe they are even or were members of our own families. They're hardened in their ways. Even though those ways, we know that it's going to lead to destruction. They've made peace with their destruction. And they'd rather live for this world now and have life on their own terms rather than repent and do things Jesus' way. And so we pray. And we hold out the hope that they will change, they can change. But understanding that it's possible that they might not ever change. And that they're fine with that. Yes, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Truly one of the saddest expressions found in the pages of Scripture. May it serve as a warning to us all of the danger of unrepentant sin and hardened hearts. May we rather be those who, as Isaiah calls us to here, to weep and wail, to tear out our hair and put on sackcloth and repent, crying out to Jesus for mercy and trusting he'll always give it to those who ask so that we might have life. Forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, some sobering words from thy servant Isaiah here tonight. And yet, Lord, still important words. Words of warning for a people long ago and words of warning for us as a people today. Lord, we know we are living in a time where it seems that there is a great falling away among many. And Lord, that grieves our hearts. Those who ought to know better, Lord, who've been taught differently, maybe who are raised differently, Lord. And And yet in the hardness of their hearts, they've turned from it. And they want to hear nothing more of it. And it grieves us, Lord, because we know where it ends. But we still pray for them, Lord. We still cry out for them. We pray for a change of their hearts, a change of their minds, to know that today is a day of salvation. Lord, have mercy on them. Lord, humble them. And remind them again that there is an atonement for sins that is found in Jesus Christ, no matter how great our sins may be. For we too have found that in Jesus. And so we thank thee for humbling us and for moving our hearts to cry out to thee for mercy. To whom else can we go? To whom else can we receive it? And so we pray this then in Jesus' name. Amen. Not what my hands have done, save my guilty soul. Not these weapons here, not the building up of the wall on our own, not the digging of these cisterns, of these pools. We need to look to our God to save us. Not what my hands have done. Number 260 in our Grace Altar hymnals for a hymn of application. Number 260. We're going to rise. We're going to sing all three of these verses. We're going to receive God's parting blessing. Our doxology is the last verse of By the Sea of Crystal. These words from 2 Peter, God sends you out into this week. And he says to you, therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen.